Psalms for a suffering province. That's what it is. If you're listening on tape to us this evening in some foreign land, we just want to say that we're going through crisis days in Ulster this week. I had a phone call from a fellow the other day. Have to go to a home, he said, where a man has just been murdered. Can you give me any help on what I would say? I would love to be able to say something to comfort the man who had been murdered just 3 or 4 days ago here in Ulster. Got saved 2 weeks ago. I could enumerate the problems we're going through. But here we are in the crescent this evening. And I'm looking over a sea of faces from a province that is greatly troubled. What do I say to them? How can I help them? Are we just going to have a mere meeting? A service that comes and goes like the tide? Or are we going to hear a word from God that supersedes the preacher and his circumstance and the suffering province and the troubled hearts that sit in front of me? I have yet to hear of men who have turned for guidance to the Psalms and haven't found it. A producer from the BBC was in the study yesterday. A man involved very deeply in broadcasting. And I was preparing for this meeting when he came in. And I looked at him, I said, I'm at the Psalms. I said, I find it's a creed that touches all men. He said, absolutely. Nothing like them. You'd be surprised who reads the Psalms. What I'm going to talk to you folk tonight about is not the fruit of abstract meditation. These Psalms didn't grow out of the study of a scholar. I reckon every one of these Psalms were born out of real life situations. They're every single one of them, or most of them at least, wet with tears and sometimes even the blood of the writer. I've been saved since I was a wee boy of 10, and you know, by looking at me, that's a long time ago. But I have found in my Christian life that frequent use of these Psalms doesn't wear them thin. Tell me, young folk, is there any book you've ever read twice for sheer pleasure? I don't know any book I've ever read through twice for pleasure. And yet the more familiar these Psalms become, the more they are loved. And I know that that is so of all the Word of God, but particularly the Psalms. What do? They carry the reader into the immediate presence of God. And it's not a God of distance. They don't refer to God as if he were some abstract being. All the Psalms, someone has said, were prayed on the steps of the throne of mercy All the psalms were prayed on the steps of the throne of mercy. The people who were coming in these psalms were usually pleading with God in a difficult situation. And they found the answer. They are and become the superlative utterance of the deepest needs of my heart. And I'll tell you something from personal experience, which I'm sure you have found, Christian. There are many psalms that lie dormant. They mean nothing to you. Until something happens in your life of a particular kind. And your heart is breaking, or you're in a corner, or the pressures are on, or there's a trial or a difficulty, and suddenly you're reading in the Psalms and it leaps out at you. You say, that was written for me this morning. He must have known about me. I remember a circumstance not all that long ago where I was beside myself with a problem. And before we put the light out that night, Morgan and I were reading in the Psalms. And I came across a psalm where David says that his heart is broken. And his life seems to be in a mess. He who had spoken words before the congregation. And it was the word of a preacher. And his heart was broken, and there were trials and difficulties, and he in the past had told others about what God could do for them, preaching to congregations. But now he himself was in the place that he'd been talking to them about, and he wasn't doing so well. I said, Margaret, I think that was written for me. Oh, the comfort I got out of that psalm that night. I couldn't describe it to you. There's not a fellow or a girl here tonight who knows the Lord but doesn't know what I'm talking about. Psalms that are dead and dormant to you and meant nothing, and then suddenly one day they take life. They break into life and they become meaningful. And they strike us almost as if they'd been providentially created for our circumstance. That's the beauty of the Psalms. This is the first one. This is the portal to the psaltery. And I want us tonight, oh may God help me, to get really immersed in the words of this psalm. Let's really study it tonight. Let's go at it with all our hearts. Let's really suck honey from the rock. Let's get down to it. Verse 1. Look at it carefully. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Someone has said that this opening line of Psalm 1 is a plural of intensity. Oh, the happinesses of the man. But you can't say that in Hebrew. So we'll translate it another way. Oh, how very happy is the man. This psalm, the first part of it, is about the truly happy person. And if ever we needed to know where true happiness is to be found, we need it now. Here is a word from God about who the truly happy man is. Now, please don't think that the word man just refers to men. The word man lays no emphasis whatever on the gender of the word. It might be much better translated, oh, how happy is the person. Happiness is described in Psalm 1 by negatives. Now that may seem a very strange thing, but that's what the Bible often does. It tells us what a truly happy person does not do. And by that, it implies that happiness is not found in these things. Now, you and I are constantly surrounded with evil. And we live in a world where evil is to the fore, day and night. And we're under a necessity of taking a position over against the evil that's around us. Now, for that very same reason, the Ten Commandments are negatives. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Negatives. Against the evil that's around, don't do that. We want to know what heaven is like. The Bible tells us what heaven is like by telling us what it is not like. No night there. No need of the sun. No need of the moon. No need of the stars. The Lamb is the light thereof. The truly happy person in Psalm 1 is described by negatives. Now, how can I paraphrase this? Well, I'll try it this way. Some of you taking notes, perhaps. He is a happy man who never allows his course of life to be dictated by those who take no thought of God. Can I repeat that? He is a happy man, or a happy person, who never allows his course of life to be dictated by those who take no thought of God. There are three types of sinners in the first verse. Three types of sinners, three forms of expression, three places of such expression. The ungodly, the way of sinners, the scoffers. Now let's take the first. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Now what's an ungodly person? Well, he's one who's cut loose from God. And I don't need to tell a congregation like this that in every place we are in the world, we are constantly surrounded by them. Those who have deliberately cut themselves loose from God and His Word. We are not, if we want to be truly happy, to walk in the counsel of those who have cut loose from God. Now, what's counsel? That is their plans, the principles by which they live. And of course, that's exactly where many thousands and tens of thousands of people in Ulster tonight are. They are taking the counsel of the ungodly. They are being led, and many of them being intimidated by their plans and their principles. Those who have no thought of God. And you know where that ends? Happy is the man who does not allow his manner of life, the way he goes, to be dictated to him by those who have no thought of God. Young Christian, take note. Is there an ungodly person in your circle? Clever, sophisticated, even intellectual, but they have no thought of God and no love for your Savior. Don't let them dictate your manner of life. Don't set the course of your life after the principles and the plans by which they live. Do not live according to the dictates, plans, counsels, principles of those who have cut loose from God. You mustn't. don't walk. Don't walk according to their principles. Now notice I'm not saying that we have to cut ourselves off and get out of the world altogether, because Paul says that the way some people interpret that, you would think you need to get out of the world altogether. Of course we have to meet ungodly people day in and day out. But we are not allowed, or where we should not allow ourselves to have our manner of life and the way we live and the principles which we follow to come from their plans and principles. The ungodly don't walk in their counsel. Is there a fellow looking into my face tonight, and you have an unconverted friend, and you have listened to his counsel, and you're starting to follow his plans and live according to his principles? Are you happy? Of course you're not. Week after week, we counsel young people and older folk in this place, and this is their problem. They have listened to the counsel of the ungodly instead of what God says. They listen to what they say. And if you know the Savior, you'll not be happy if you let your life be dictated by them. The truly happy person does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. That's pretty straight, isn't it? Notice it says, nor standeth in the way of sinners. What's the way of sinners? That's their manner of life. He doesn't stand in their manner of life. Notice the third kind are the scoffers. He doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. Now, the seat doesn't mean a chair. The seat means the assembly of them, the gathering of them. He doesn't sit where they scoff. Someone once said that happiness is wisdom, domestic calm, and the approval of one's fellows. Well, domestic calm is great at any time, especially when you get Play-Doh all over your Bible. Or perhaps little ones charging about and wrecking the place. I do have a lot of fun getting out on Tuesday nights, I'll tell you. Domestic calm is tremendous. A quietly ordered house where everything is as neat as can be and undisturbed. Oh yes, domestic calm's terrific. No fights with your wife or your husband, your mother or your father. Domestic calm, of course, that brings a certain amount of happiness. This person said, domestic calm is one of the things you need to be happy. And wisdom and the approval of one's fellows. And if you have those three, you're happy. Wisdom, domestic calm, and the approval of one's fellows. But he was wrong. Because it seems to me, as I study the Psalms, friends, and it seems to me clear from the text, the sacred text of God's Word, that if you want to be truly wise according to God's way, you're going to have to disregard the opinion of most of your fellows. That may not be a popular message, but it is true. If you are a Christian this evening, let it rather be the approval of God on your life, not the approval of your fellows. For the cheers of the multitude can be very dearly bought, and there's nothing more fickle in all the world than the approval of the crowd. For one day they cried, Hosanna to the Son of God, and they received him into Jerusalem with great rejoicing. And a few days later, the same crowd cried, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. Please, please, young Christian, do not have your ways dictated to by the approval of your fellows or by the cheer of the crowd. How many a young Christian has wrecked his testimony and his life trying to get the approval of the crowd. And that applies to me as well as to you. Notice, someone has called it almost a cube, and I suppose in a sense it is. The progression of evil in the first verse of Psalm 1. First of all, he walks in the counsel of the ungodly. Then he sits, eventually, having stood with them. So it is from walk to standing to sitting. You walk with the crowd. You edge up to them. You give them your nodding approval. Then before very long, you're standing with them. And then before very long, you're not only standing with them, you're sitting with them. Walk, sit, stand, sit. Counsel, way, seat. Ungodly, sinners, scornful. Remember those words. Walk, stand, sit. The progression of evil. You take their counsel. You follow their way. Then you have a seat. They are ungodly. They are sinners. And eventually you find yourself amongst the scoffers. Oh, the process here is very clear. Evil tolerated becomes evil enjoyed. I was talking about a great problem that a Christian had fallen to recently around a table the other day. And I was deploring how one who ran so well could have got involved in such terrible thing. And an older Christian leaned across the table and said to me, "You will discover that sometimes as a Christian, when you tolerate evil, that soon your conscience keeps quiet when you keep going after it. And you salve your conscience until you eventually enjoy it." Was it Alexander Pope who said, "Vice is a monster of so frightful mien, as to be hated needs but to be seen. Yet seen too oft, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace." Endure it, then we pity it, then we embrace it. There is a warning, Christian. It is a very serious opening to this psaltery of prayers and hymns and praises. Blessed, happy is the man who does not, that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Another paraphrase really would be that this person does not find his pleasure in the company of those who care nothing for God's laws. Do you find your pleasure in the company of those who do not love God's laws? Do you find them very pleasurable company? Do you? Watch. He does not adopt the way of life of those who hold God in open contempt. You say, "Give us a few examples." Well, the Bible's full of them. God called Samson. Fantastic character. Man of strength. Witty. Intelligent. Good looking. Strong. What did he do? He loved a girl down in Timnah. And God warned him against moving into the Philistine camp to marry those who loved not the Lord. But Samson, he didn't care. He said, "Get her for me, for she pleases me well." And he walked with her. And then he stood in the company of her brothers and her friends. And then he sat down to tell them a riddle. Before very long, he was sitting down amongst the Philistines with his eyes gouged out, his testimony wrecked, the Lord's name dragged into the mud. And he died, and when he died, Israel was no better off. than when he had first come. Lot had the godliest uncle that any man could have had. Abram, the father of the faithful. But they stood on that mountain. And Abram says, you have to choose, Lot, because your herdsmen are quarreling with mine. If you take that way, I'll go that way. You go that way, I'll go the other way. Make your choice. And Lot cast his eye to the well-watered plains of Sodom. And they looked comfortable. And the water was there. Lovely green, fertile ground in comparison to the wilderness he had known. And he knew very well what Sodom was. But he pitched his tent towards Sodom and he started walking. And then before long, he was standing in the city, having a look at it. And then before long, he had settled in the city of Sodom and had sat down in it until God had to send two angels from heaven to get him out of that homosexual den. For that's what the city was. And God had to destroy it for the sin of Sodom and sodomy, as we call it now. You see, he first of all walked. And then he listened to the counsel of his friends and relatives around him, even when the angel said, get out. And he wouldn't get out. He listened to their counsel. And the angels had to practically drag him out of the city. And I would not repeat in public how he ended. You can read it for yourself. It's in the Word of God for your warning. And what about Peter? He walked with the crowd after the Savior had been taken. And he walked in to the judgment place where his lovely Lord was being whipped and scourged. And he stood with his accusers and the soldiers, and he warmed his hands at the world's fire. And probably sat down as well until the cock crowed. And Jesus turned and looked on Peter. Walk. Stand, sit. David is walking on the rooftop when he should have been out in the work of God. Then he moves towards Bathsheba. And before very long, his testimony is in ruins. A little baby is dead. And the sword has entered into the house of David, never to be taken out again in his lifetime. I am not talking about easy things. But I'm looking out upon a congregation of young folk, and this is the word of God I'm preaching. And with all my heart, I declare it tonight, although it is not easy. God says, you want to know what the truly happy person is? I'll tell you what he doesn't do. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. And he does not sit in the seat of the scornful. If he does, there's trouble. So that's the negatives. Ah, but God's very, very balanced. We now move out of the negative into the positive. But, thank God for that but. But what? Well, he doesn't do this, he doesn't do that, and he doesn't do the other. But what does the truly happy one do? But his delight is in the law of the Lord. It is in the law of the Lord that he takes his delight. Now, we've obviously got to understand this psalm in the context of all of Scripture. The law of the Lord does not just refer to the Ten Commandments. If you read Joshua 1 and 7, Joshua is told that he should obey all that was commanded in the law of Moses. And that's right through the books of the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But of course, For us this evening in the 20th century, sitting in this Bible class in Belfast, let me say that the cordial attachment of the man in Psalm 1 to the unfinished revelation. God had revealed His law to Moses, the first five books, but all the revelation of the Word of God wasn't finished. There was a lot more to come. It was in the day of this man, the writer of this psalm, it was an unfinished revelation. Notice the cordial attachment to it. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And I would think that that cordial attachment to an unfinished revelation clearly implies an attachment on our part to the finished revelation. Because God's revelation is finished. This is it. As far as His Word is concerned, we have it before us within the covers of that Bible on your lap this evening. That is a finished revelation. God has spoken. It is His Word. The happy man finds his delight in the law of the Lord. So you and I should find our delight in God's Word. Now, what does it mean? I've been studying a little in this particular verse, and I've come across some interesting words as they go deeper into it, the scholars, and I think it's worth repeating them. In this law, he keeps pondering day and night. Does it mean his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night? And when you're sitting in your French class, you should have your Bible out on top of your verbs and be at it day and night? Does it mean you should be walking onto the bus this evening on the way down to the center and giving the conductor or whatever your money as you study in the Word? Does it mean that you are constantly reading the Word of God day and night, having your supper this evening, getting the coffee round the verses? No, that would be ridiculous. It means that in his mind, he ponders constantly what God's Word says. Someone has put it this way: to moan, to utter, to hum, to speak, to muse. Christian, you know what it's like. I was going along the other day with my little children and my wife through a forest. It was a beautiful afternoon. And just standing there with the little ones, the sun came through the trees. It was a beautiful moment. And I stopped and I thought about the Word of God. It just flooded my mind, a verse. I remember at school, when I used to be sitting at school, maybe working on something, and somebody would say something, and like a flash, a verse from the Word would hit my heart and mind, and I could even meditate on it. I've discovered even when I'm talking on the phone with people, maybe dealing with some problem, God's Spirit reveals a verse out of the Bible to me, and it hits my heart and my soul and my conscience, and it guides me in that conversation. And that's the way we should constantly be. Would to God I were more in it. Those who know the Lord should be moaning, uttering, humming, speaking, musing, pondering constantly the Word of God. Even muttering it to ourselves as we go along. Reminding ourselves, thinking about it, musing it, even singing it. Constantly his delight is in the law of God. It's a theme to which his mind spontaneously reverts. I wonder how often you spontaneously revert in your mind to the Word of God. How is it in your mind? Do you know the Word? Do you know it? Because if you don't read it and you don't study it, then it's not in. I would say to you this evening, get the Word of God into your mind as often as you can, even learning verses from it, musing over it. And the more you get to know it, the more God can use it in your circumstance. It's a favorite subject of your thoughts. That's what the happy man is. Now, this isn't Hollywood, is it? That's not what they'll tell you when Hollywood is the center of happiness. If you turn to glossy magazines or ideal home magazines, they'll not tell you that the Word of God is where true happiness is found. They'll not tell you on television. They'll not tell you on the media, in the newspapers, that it's the Word of God that will bring you great joy. But those of you who know the Lord know that that's where it is. His delight the Christian's delight. It's a constant favorite. A favorite spontaneous reverting in his mind to what the Scripture says. And it brings him great joy. Of course, if you've no joy in the Word, then there's something wrong. Someone has said that life holds us. Society surrounds us. Duties press us. A godless world out there calls to us and demands this and demands that. And the test comes when you and I are free to choose. What do you head for as soon as the legitimate duties of the day are over? If you had a freedom of choice, what would you turn to? Consider Esther. You remember Esther? When she was free to choose, she chose the kingdom of God. Nehemiah, when he was serving the king, and the king said, now you can have time off, and he was free to choose, he chose the Lord's work. And Ezra, it says in Acts 4 and 23, that when Peter and John were set free by the men who had arrested them, the Bible says they went to their own company. Isn't that a lovely verse? Their own company. What do you and I choose? I love the words in this. Delight, meditate, continue in the Word of God. That's why on Tuesday nights we stick to it. If I were to draw some great attraction to this building, we would be overflowing. If I were to constantly bring great personalities from all over the world to talk to you according to the personality, the crowds would surge. But when that personality is gone, and when that immediate attraction has passed, we find that when we go back to where we were before, we're even less than when we started. I find constantly that it is staying with the sacred text of the Word of God, week by week, day in and day out, that the work is done. Not just special whipped up attempts to work for God for 2 or 3 weeks and then draw way back. But every week, rain, hail, snow, sunshine, exams, heat, or whatever. And we've had snow and beautiful sunshine almost in the same day in the last wee while. No matter what the circumstances. And we have found in the last 3 or 4 years, especially in this place at this time, that it is the Word of God that brings results. I am thrilled week after week, even to sit on Sunday mornings and watch young people come into the fellowship of this assembly, dozens and dozens of them, week after week. I watched almost recently there for almost 6 months. Every Sunday morning, there were people being added to the fellowship who first came to study the Word with us. That's what builds the church. That's what adds to the church daily. That's what feeds the church across the city. That's why we constantly get results coming in letters from all over the earth, from amazing people in amazing places who have been touched not by the power of the preacher, for what power has he, but by the power of the Word. There's nothing like it. And many, many places I find in these days are afraid to expose their young people to pure Bible exposition. They're afraid that to really meditate on the Word. They say, well, you know, the young folk won't take it. A load of baloney. Away home to them. It's nonsense. I'm telling you, we have found, and I'm not the only one, millions have found down through the years, that the power of the Word can break barriers. I could never get all you people together if it were not for the power of the Word of God. And I'll guarantee they're in here tonight from every denomination imaginable, and some none at all. What is it that breaks across the barriers? What that breaks all from amazing people in amazing places who have been touched not by the power of the preacher, for what power has he, but by the power of the Word. There's nothing like it. And many, many places I find in these days are afraid to expose their young people to pure Bible exposition. They're afraid that to really meditate on the Word. They say, well, you know, the young folk won't take it. A load of baloney. Away home to them. It's nonsense. I'm telling you, we have found, and I'm not the only one, millions have found down through the years, that the power of the Word can break barriers. I could never get all you people together if it were not for the power of the Word of God. And I'll guarantee they're in here tonight from every denomination imaginable, and some none at all. What is it that breaks across the barriers? What that breaks all the barriers that men put up? The preached Word in the power of the Spirit. It reaches the sinner. It touches the saint. Where all ministry is gospel and all gospel ministry. I believe in it. I'm committed to it. With all my heart I am. The Word of God. You'd be surprised. You'd be surprised in any one series. The number of things that happen. You know, I sometimes try to recount them and I can't keep them all in the head. I remember on one evening preaching through in this place. Preaching through the prayer that the Lord gave to His disciples. And one fella arrived in the meeting. And he was a Christian. And he'd gone out and got drunk one night because he had had a terrible problem. And he'd reverted to where he'd been before. And he came heartbroken. And he thought the Lord had deserted him because he had sinned. But the Lord spoke to him and he got mightily restored. And if I remember right, in the very same meeting, a nurse was sitting who'd got so fed up with nursing, she'd handed in her resignation at the Royal Victoria Hospital. And through the word that she heard, she took her letter of resignation back the next day and started again. A drunk got restored, and a nurse went back to work. Out of this same verse, I mean, if I had tried to preach to nurses, I'd have probably emptied the Royal in one night. Or if I'd tried to go at something else, who knows what would have happened if I had addressed myself to those particular problems. But I didn't know that those people were in the meeting. I didn't know they were there. It was the word that hit them. Why, a girl came from Ballymena here the other evening. And we were in the book of Ruth. And seeing how Ruth decided for the Lord. And she went away home to Ballymena, got down on her knees in that by the side of her bed and trusted the Lord before she went to sleep. That's the power of the word. We had a letter the other day from an American university professor who'd been bowled over by the power of the word from the life of David that he'd heard on tape. And he said he'd sent it out round his community and many were being touched. I get excited about it, forgive me, but I find it very exciting. There's nothing like it. There's nothing else that can unite people, talk to people, bring broken hearts to peace and to God. And to Christ through the power of the Word. The Word, they hear the Word of God. And through hearing the Word, they repent. And they find the Savior. Why, it's a great work. I would give my life to it and do. And may God give me grace to do it to my dying breath. You do the same. Don't be afraid of the power of the Word. And let us let this city see that our delight is in the Word of God. Our loyalty is to the Word of God. Now, it's quite obvious that it's the word that's referred to here as the secret. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law doth he meditate day and night. Now, don't think I mean worship of the Bible. I'm not saying worship of the Bible. The word leads us to the Lord, and leads us to Calvary, and leads us to the living word, who is the power. And the one who saves. Our living Lord Jesus. It's a living person. It's not bibliolatry I'm trying to preach. But it is the Word of God, which is God's written revelation for us. We don't see the Lord with our eyes. It is through this Word that the Holy Spirit gives us a picture of Him and draws us to Him. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law He ponders, He muses, He meditates all the time, day and night. And what's he like, this person? Well, he shall be like a tree. You say, well, I've been described as a whole lot of things, but
A tree.
A tree.
Yes.
He shall be like a tree. Those who love the word, who are rooted in the word, who delight in the word, are like trees. Like trees planted. Like trees planted by the rivers of water. Now the verb is properly translated, I'm told, transplanted. He shall be like a tree transplanted. The idea here is, it is as though the good man is set by the divine forester in a place of blessing. He shall be like a tree planted. If you know the Lord and you're in the Word and delighting yourself in the Word, God will plant you, transplant you like a tree by a river of water. The divine forester will put you and put me in a place of blessing and in a place of usefulness. Now imagine, here's a big nor'easter coming up, blowing up. And it's coming against the ranges, and the saplings bend, and the twigs and the dead leaves fly down the blast. And the great moving mass of air, it roars and it whistles into the tossing branches. Imagine that. But place your hands against the great bole of the tree and feel the immobile strength of the trunk that may be felt. There's never a tremor. There's not a quiver. It has been well planted. It's got well rooted. And when the wind comes, it stands. Well, Ephesians 6 and 13, someone has paraphrased it, that even when you as a Christian have fought to a standstill, you may still stand your ground. Even though you're having it rough and you're almost being fought to a standstill, you'll be able to stand if you're rooted in the Word. So the Christian is called upon to confront and to thrust in the hostile world, firm as a deeply rooted tree. It's a beautiful image. He shall be as a tree transplanted. Now, what about trees? Well, I did a little study about them, and I'm told that the tree conserves, and the tree tames the desert, and the tree checks and contains erosion. And I'm told along a riverbank that a tree grips and conserves the topsoil. And it rebuilds the topsoil with its fallen leaves. And they tell me at the moment that Asia Minor is struggling back to ancient fertility as the river valleys are filled again with trees. Israel, at the moment, are planting millions upon millions of trees. North African communities in our world at the very moment are pressing out into the Sahara with trees and trees and more trees. The green leaves of trees replenish oxygen and they give off moisture and they build the clouds and they provide shade. And with the problem today of many of the rainforests in South America being cleared for so-called civilization and building, it is said it is going to affect, if they keep at it, ravaging the forests, the whole equilibrium of our life. To destroy trees is to prepare the way for the world's death. And that's why conservationists try and plead with people not to destroy all the great forests of the world, because that will prepare the way for the world's death if they do that. And so it is with Christian people. We are like trees, says God. If we're rooted in the Word and delighting ourselves in the law of God, we're like trees planted. We should be a blessing. We should be helping all around. And you know where the Christian community gets less and the salt is taken away, we know what happens in the world. That's what we're here for. We're saved to serve. And so there's erosion and pollution and decay of more sorts than just rotting trees in the world. I'm telling you, there is pollution and erosion and decay and rotting in the physical environment, when Christians do not get themselves rooted in the Word and be a blessing. Because if you're not rooted in the world, you'll not be not much use. And as Noel Grant says, an old backslider is far more use to the devil than an ungodly man. Because a backslider at least has professed that he's known the Lord. An ungodly man never has. That's a warning. So the verb implies, look at it again, he shall be like a tree planted or transplanted by the rivers of water or to the rivers of water. Such a man, so rooted in such a law, what will he be like? He'll bring forth fruit in his season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The true Christian, you know, is a Bible Christian. Are you a Bible Christian? A true Christian is a Bible Christian. And what are his characteristics? I love Dr. Graham Scroggie's exposition of this wee verse. He shall be like a tree. Vitality. He's got life. You and I should be marked by real, surging, abundant life. Not old, dead twigs and rotting trees. We should be, when we're planted by the rivers of water, we should be vital. There was a preacher here at the Crescent the other day, and my good wife said to me on the way home, I said, what did you think of the preacher? She said, Christianity was obviously vital to him. And I thought that was a good comment. Is it vital to you? Is it your very life? Or is it just a pastime? An SMO, Sunday morning only. How pathetic such people are. Let's hope you and I are not like them. Vitality, a tree. Plant it. Security. You have security. And as I was trying to say to the Catholic priest on radio on Sunday, and thank you for your kind comments, some of you coming in who had been praying for us, I was trying to get across again the old truth of eternal security. Of course, he wouldn't have it. But you know, the fact is, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. As Murray McShane put it, nobody can force them out. Security. Plant it. Root it. So, a tree, vitality. Plant it, security. By the rivers of water, capacity. You know, it's not just a lovely river. It could also mean a runnel of water, an irrigation ditch even. Where running water is, that's where these trees are placed. By the runnels of water. Capacity. There is a river that never shall run dry. Look at the capacity you have, Christian. You are being fed with life that comes from the Lord. The fountain that was opened at Calvary is flowing to you. Your capacity is there. You need never grow stale and dry. You should be happy, vital, because you are drawing from the rivers of water that flow from him. That's your capacity. There's no need for us ever to be down in the dumps. As Nicholson said, down in the dumps I'll never go, for that's where the devil keeps me low. I'll shout with all my might and I'll keep my armor bright, but down in the dumps I'll never go. Draw up this water and all is well. There's your capacity, and it's there for you to draw from. Fertility, it bringeth forth its fruit. You've been planted that you might bring forth fruit. And we know all the various trees there are and the fruit that they bear. So you. I don't know what kind of tree you are. Maybe you're a pine in the forest. Maybe you're a great sturdy oak. Maybe you're a little sapling just yet. But there you are. You've been planted by the rivers of water. And you're rooted in the Word. And you're bringing forth fruit for the Lord. In its season, notice not only fertility, but propriety. You will have what is needed for the moment. You know, I must confess, when I went on the air, excuse referring to it, but it frightened the life out of me. It really frightened the life out of me. You know, when you're having telephone conversations and about 100,000 are listening into it, and you make a trip up, you're in trouble. Maybe I fool myself. Maybe only 5 or 6 were listening. Let's not get carried away, Derek, you know. But an awful lot of people listening. And as you're talking away there, you know, I was going down and I thought, well, now, what am I going to say, Lord? And I thought, now, if I could get all the evangelical leaders I know and get them all and talk to them all and get briefed on the thing, and then maybe we'll be able to answer all these telephone calls that come in. And I thought, well, if I could have all that stuff and I didn't have the Lord, I would have nothing. And that wee verse came like a flash. When you're drawn before magistrates, when you're drawn before councils and courts, said Jesus to his disciples, for my name's sake, don't worry about what you're going to say. The Spirit will give you utterance. And he does, you know. He does. Are you frightened out of your wits, brother, because you're going to have to testify this week? Or sister, somewhere you have to go to serve the Lord, some situation, some difficult place where they're all against you. Maybe ungodly people say, what am I going to say? How will I say it? How will I put it? Don't worry about it. Trust him. He'll give you utterance. You just stay in the Word day and night. You keep feeding on the Word. And you know, it's like a famous preacher when he was asked, did he ever prepare to preach? He said, well, you know the way it is. He said, I just speak from the place I'm enjoying at the moment. Could you do that? If I asked you up into this pulpit, fellas, and asked you to teach this class for a wee while, where have you gleaned today, brother? What could you give them? What thoughts have you been having? Ah, you see, it's important, isn't it? Very, very important. That in its season, when the occasion comes, if you're rooted in the Word and you stay close, the Lord will give you the Word. So you have to stay close. And I find that when I'm not staying close and I'm not in the Word, now you have nothing to say and you're no use at all. It's so lovely, isn't it? Propriety in its season. You don't speak. You don't speak a word that doesn't fit. You know, the right word for the right occasion, spoken in the Spirit. Oh, it's like apples of gold and pictures of silver. Somebody comes to you when you're in trouble with a word from the Lord. Just from the Lord, a simple wee word, and it's just the word you need. The person's been in touch with the throne. How lovely. So you and I should have propriety. It brings forth its fruit in its season. And when the situation comes up, if you're rooted in the Word, you'll have the Word. But of course, that depends. As we shall see, his leaf shall not wither. That's perpetuity. Vitality, security, capacity, fertility, perpetuity, propriety. His leaf shall not wither. He's constantly evergreen. In perpetuity, on and on and on. Right to the very end. But here's the wee thing that gives a lot of people a lot of problems. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. What does that mean? Does that mean that everything you do, now that you're a Christian, is bound to prosper? And you'll be coming down in your rolls to the Tuesday night meeting and getting our BMWs out of the way, Bingham's Motorworks? I don't know. It doesn't mean that, does it? Obviously and essentially, for the good works to be produced, there must be a basic relation to the Word of God. Whatsoever he undertakes will prosper or succeed. Now I say this carefully. This is meant absolutely only insofar as the devotion to the Word is absolute and to the Lord, the living Word as well as the written Word. And there was only one man who fulfilled Psalm 1 perfectly, and that was the Lord Jesus. He was the one who was this man who did not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, did not stand in the way of sinners, nor the seat of the scornful, and the law of the Lord was his delight. There was a man, you know, Ironside told about him preaching in Jerusalem once to a mixed congregation of Muslims and Arabs. And he said, who is the man of Psalm 1? And they said, he said, could it be Moses? And the Jews spoke up and said, no, it couldn't be Moses. He killed a man and buried him in the sand. And somebody else, he said, could it be Abram, this perfect man? And he said, no, it couldn't be Abram because he lied about his wife. Could it be? And he went through quite a lot. And then eventually a Jew stood up and he said, recently I've been reading the New Testament and it seems there's only one man could fit this. And that was Jesus of Nazareth. And he found Jesus of Nazareth through that meeting that afternoon. Yes, he is the one who has kept it. But we know him. And he can help us to follow on after him. So, generally speaking, it would seem to me, it would be obvious in your life to everybody looking on it. Obviously. To everybody looking on your life, that God is crowning your endeavors with success. Because tokens of divine favor will abound. This man is blessed and a blessing wherever he goes. You show me a Christian who's enjoying the word and enjoying the Lord, and it's obvious that the Lord is blessing them. Not blessing them with material wealth, necessarily. That doesn't necessarily mean prospering. That could break your heart and your riches could take wings and fly away. True prosperity and success is success as God measures it. Now let me be very quick. Whatsoever you do will prosper if you're rooted in the word and following the Lord. It'll have God's blessing on it. And that's prosperity. But we finish on the sad note. The ungodly are not so. They're not like that. What are they like? They're like the chaff. Somebody brought me in some barley today to show me chaff. Piece of barley. You know what chaff is? It's outside the kernel, which is the kernel is nutritious. The chaff's on the outside. And what happens? Well, the scattering of chaff is a very picturesque image in the Bible. In the Holy Land, threshing floors are elevated, and they take up the corn or the barley and they thrash it out. And as they thrash it out, then when they have it threshed, through thrashing, in that time, now it goes through a thresher. But in those days, they would take it out after they had threshed it, and they'd hold it on moonlit nights, they'd hold it out to the wind. And as the wind, the steady wind of the east, the steady breeze of the moonlit night would come along, what would happen? The breeze winnowed and the chaff was carried away in the wind. The ungodly are like the chaff that the wind driveth away. What a drastic picture of futility. Chaff blown away in the wind. Stinging the eyes if it gets in the eyes. If I know anything about chaff, it's not nutritious. It's dead. It's no use to anybody. And that's the ultimate fate of a life divorced from God. It's not always apparent outwardly. But to the eye of faith, there's no other end to ungodliness but that utter futility. Now, I know that Ronnie Biggs was number one on the news the other night, along with a few other boys. I know that. I know that they're the heroes. I know that all too well. I know the policeman who arrested Bobby Sands. He's sitting in this meeting tonight. And I know how he must feel. Because he caught him planting a bomb with a gun in his hand. I know how you feel, brother. And I know how the country feels. I know that the ungodly, for many people, are the heroes. But what's the end if they do not find the Lord? And we pray that Bobby will find the Lord. And even find him tonight. May the Lord save him. Our hearts go to him, that he would find the Lord. And I've heard that very policeman pray for him, that that would happen. But I know that the ungodly seem to be the heroes, and that those who fight the law and who stand against it seem to be winning. But if they go on, what's going to happen? The ungodly shall not stand in the day of judgment. They'll not stand in the day of judgment. When the gale of the judgment of God comes against those who have flouted God and His word and refused His Savior and spurned His grace and broken His laws, they will not be able to maintain themselves. They will not be able to stand. It'll separate the chaff from the corn, and it'll blow away. Useless. That's a very sad thing. Outwardly it may seem all right. In the end, it is as futile as chaff in the wind. Sinners won't stand in the congregation of the righteous. A few of them have a try now, you know. Oh, yes. You'll find hypocrites in every church. A few of them will try to stand in the congregation of the righteous, and they'll try to pretend that they are the Lord's. But, says the Bible, verse 6, the Lord knows all about them. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. He knows the way of the righteous. But the way of the ungodly shall perish. What does that mean? The Lord knows about, cares about, looks after, regards, takes notice of those who are rooted in His word, those who are drawing from the rivers of water, of blessing. But the path of the wicked eventually will break away from it. It goes off into almost like a swamp and a morass, as we would use that image. That's almost what it's like. The way of the ungodly and the way of the righteous in the final judgment, because that's what is meant here. In the final judgment day, it will be clear their ways will part. One will go off to destruction. Notice, not annihilation. Destruction. You can destroy a thing without taking away its life. Destruction, what a frightening word. Go off into destruction. Just like chaff. But the Lord knows the way of the righteous. You know, since these Psalms that we're going to be studying throughout the next few weeks, it's obviously a man of prayer who's writing them. And we are reminded at the very outset that such a man has definite moral obligations. And I'm telling you something. Could it be that the Lord's not hearing our prayers for revival in Ireland? Because we're not really rooted in the Word. We're following men. Or we're following systems. And I may be regarding iniquity in my heart, and the Lord won't hear me. There's moral obligations in the first Psalm for happiness. And there's moral obligations for mighty answered prayer. Oh, I got searched today as I prepared these 6 verses for exposition. The Lord really, really spoke. A searchlight came on me. Look at the moral obligations of the man of prayer. The man of prayer is preeminently a righteous man going after God's things. And of course, in the New Testament sense, hidden in the righteousness of Christ. And the Lord obviously answers him. It's a beautiful door to go through to begin our study of the Psalms. Shall we pray? For a prayer this evening, I'm going to read just a little of a poem that came over the phone just an hour before the meeting. This isn't the prayer, but I'm going to read it to you as you're bowed in an attitude of prayer. A young fellow in Ireland wrote this, looking over his life last year, and a fellow rang it through to me tonight. I stand upon the mountain top and backward look with blushing face and saddened heart. The time I meant to spend with God alone has flown, and now I look upon achievements won, and I weigh them in the light of God, and they seem so little value to God's Son. But God is full of mercy, praise his name. He still delights in standing by the altar as we halt in memory lane, and says, present your body, now's the time, forget the past, reach forth, my child, I long for your embrace. I will impart my full and plenteous grace to all who long my honor to uphold, and give them trophies, riches, better, grander than the gold that earth affords to runners of its race. But how can I, my Lord? I feel so much a failure in the race. Look on my child, I say again. Look on and dwell upon my grace. Your grace I've had so much before. I cannot come again for more. Oh, yes, you can. I know your frail frame. You must look up and trust my saving name. Ah, yes, my Lord, I come again to thee in sorrow, grief, and pain upon my bended knee. And I thank thee for the blood that cleanses one from sin, and pray the Holy Ghost to enter in and fill me full with power divine to live for thee. And now, my Savior, Lord, my God most dear, the future all unknown to me, to thee most clear, I place my hand in thine, my eyes would close. I hear thee say, fear not, for this may be the year that I will come to take thee home. You must be always ready then to hear those precious words, well done, well done. Father, we thank thee for thy grace, and we thank thee for thy grace in times of lawlessness and despair. And this night, Father, our hearts go out over this province. We pray, Father, for evil men in this land who are planning evil at this very moment. Stay their hand, Lord. We pray for Bobby Sand, and we pray for him as earnestly as we've ever prayed for any man. Oh God, intervene in this situation. We pray that his soul will not be lost. And Father, we pray that justice too may be done. Clearly, right across the land. We pray for Mrs. Robinson tonight, who so lost her husband so brutally. But we thank thee that the pair of them got saved a fortnight ago, and she has the Lord tonight. We pray for those sorrowing folk down near Castle Welland tonight. We pray, Lord, for those sorrowing people in connection with a policeman who lost his life in Anderson's Town yesterday. We pray, Lord, for sorrowing people everywhere, wherever they're found. And Lord, it cannot be wrong to stand in this pulpit and plead for divine intervention. Oh God, we know that ungodliness ends in destruction, but that the righteous will be able to stand in the day of judgment. They'll be able to stand. They'll not be like the chaff, because they'll have the righteousness of Christ. They'll be hidden in him, and they're safe. Oh God, help us in these days to dig deep into the word and to bring forth fruit in propriety in its season, that the whole land may see that the Lord's way is the best way, and that thousands may turn to the Lord through the vital Christian witness of flourishing Christian people in the country. Father, hear our prayer. touch our suffering province and bless thy word. And the people of God said, Amen.